And I invite you to open your Bible to the first book in your New Testament, and that is the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 5, the Gospel of Matthew. I'm reading a new series today called The Blessings, a look at the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount comprises five chapters in the book of Matthew, 5, 6, and 7, but we're going to look at the first 12 verses and a list in particular that is widely known but perhaps widely misunderstood. It is traditionally called the Beatitudes, though it could be translated blessing, and so we're going to call them the blessings. And we're going to, when it's all said and done, have nine parts to the series, not all at once, but nine in all. So I'd like to read the first 12 verses of chapter 5, the Gospel of Matthew. Are you there? It says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the who? The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, you alone have the words of life. And so we ask that you would speak, and that in your speaking you would act, that in your speaking you would bring life to the parts of our hearts that perhaps are dying, or are dry, or are hidden, or are in darkness, or are confused. Father, you see us and you know us. And so we ask and we look to you and ask again that you would speak, that we would hear, and that by your grace we would receive your word into our hearts and that it would be applied and bring change and growth and refreshing and renewal. In your name we pray. Amen. So the Beatitudes, the blessings, often when people read them, their first initial response, if not in reading this list, but the entire Sermon on the Mount, is who can live up to the standard? So that often these blessings, these Beatitudes, are often seen or understood to be an ethics of severe morality, right? Severe moral works. You must live up to the standards. And I don't want to deny that the Beatitudes include that sense of morality, that sense of right and wrong, and here's the way to live. But I think behind that, if not underneath that, it's not just simply an ethics of morality as much as it is an ethics of grace. That when I say ethics of grace, I mean it is an ethic, it is a way of living that is animated, empowered by grace. That's what I mean. So that these Beatitudes are not just simply describing what kind of life the Christian life is. For example, we walk up to two boats and I say to you, "What kind of boat is this?" You would say maybe it's a steel boat, or you would say maybe it's a wooden boat. The Beatitudes are not describing what kind of life the Christian life is, as much as I think they are describing what kind of power or energy or grace this life is driven by. So that it could be a steam boat or a sail boat driven by those particular things. That is what I think is at the heart of this passage that Jesus is speaking to us, I think, even today. That this life and this ethic is to be animated, driven by grace. Which means then that it's less about what you and I do, and it's more, if not entirely, about what Jesus does, if not what Jesus has already done in what we call the gospel. My aim in each of the nine parts is to, by God's grace, point us back, circle back around, look at the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its particular nuances and angles. Why? Because I don't think that the gospel is everything. I think that the gospel changes everything. So that when we say the gospel, what we want to mean in particular for this series is that the good news of God and Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross and he rose from the dead. That is the good news. Good news. Jesus died, Jesus rose from the dead. Everything else is the result that comes out of that. Everything else changes because of that. So that when we look at these nine things, we're looking at something that the gospel has produced, something that results from the gospel. Does that make sense? So for number one, we're going to look today at the poor in spirit. We're going to ask three questions. We're going to ask, who are the blessed? Why are they blessed? And then thirdly, how are they blessed? Who are they? Why are they blessed? And how are they blessed? So number one, who are the blessed? Well, I think the answer is simple. We see it in verse 3. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does he mean? The poor in spirit, the poor are those who are destitute, are those who are without resources, are those who are forgotten, are those who are overlooked, are those who are trampled on, are those who are taken advantage of. They are those people, they are us, who are continually in a state of helplessness. How many of you have had a moment of being helpless? Right. All of us, probably on one level, you have been helpless at some point in your life, but the helplessness did not continue. Something happened, and you were no longer in the state of helplessness that you were prior to the help. Well, that's not what Jesus is describing. Jesus is saying, blessed are those in poor in spirit, not those who are momentarily helpless, those who are continually in a state of being helpless. That is something far more drastic. That is something far more different than often what we consider just be, oh, I'm helpless right now. Jesus says, no, no, no. Blessed are those who are always in this state, who are always this way. So that I think there's a reason this beatitude and this blessing is first. Because to describe ourselves as being poor in spirit is to describe ourselves in that sense of being empty of everything that we need, of being empty of any resources, of being empty of anything that we think, that we perceive, that we believe could help ourselves, could make ourselves, if you will, desirable to God, could make ourselves to become or to be in right relationship with God, anything within ourselves that we feel we could save ourselves with or could be saved on the basis of. Jesus saying, no, this has to be first because there has to be the realization that you are completely destitute and empty. It has to be the confession that you are not living by your own labor, but that instead, you are living on the means of other men. So that when Jesus says to us, hold on, you want to be blessed? The blessing comes to those who are not living on their own means. The blessing comes to those who are completely dependent on the means of others. Now, the others is obviously, ultimately, going to be Jesus Christ or God himself. But the idea that Jesus would tell us that the blessing comes to somebody who is completely dependent on another is something that is always, at least right now, anti-American. Any American who thinks of independence, of the good life, the American dream, does not think within those terms, within that frame of reference, of being dependent on another. The whole point, the whole purpose is to not be helpless. The whole point, the whole purpose is to not need any other person, any other people, but to be independent, what? Self-assured, self-reliant, self-sufficient. These are the blessed ones, our culture tells us. But that narrative is completely contrary to the narrative or the storyline that is Jesus Christ himself in the gospel. And this offends us because we don't want to be that type of person. We're okay if somebody else is, but not me, Jesus. And Jesus says, hold on. If you want to receive the blessing that is found in and through me, there is something about yourself you need to recognize. You need to recognize that you must be fully dependent upon another, not yourself. Not yourself. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, he says to the Christians, he says to us, here's the deal. Put off your old self with its old practices. And instead, put on the new self. Now, this new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You see, there's a creator who has created a new image. You have been brought, so to speak, into this image, and it is the intention of the creator to conform you into the image, to fill you into the image, to make you into the image of the creator. We know God is the creator. We know Jesus Christ has come. Paul will tell us in a variety of ways, you've been made a new creation. What does that mean? To be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. But the image is not one in your own making. The image is not one that you choose. It's not a self-image. It's not an image of anything, any culture in particular, as much as it is the image of the Son of God. Paul says, you are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And then he says, because this is true, here's an understanding. That here, then, here, and now, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, there are no longer any distinctions to be made. What does he mean? He goes on, he says, hold on. It's like, there is no longer Greek and Jew. There is no longer uncircumcised and circumcised. There is no longer barbarian or Scythian or slave or free. Paul in 2 Corinthians would say to us as Christians, you can no longer make any distinctions according to the flesh. That when you look at people who are not saved, any religion, any background, any worldview, you can no longer make distinctions between them, thinking or saying to yourself, ah, that one is better than this one, that one is better than this one, that one is better than this one. He says, no more. The gospel eradicates, pulls up by the roots, the very notion and tendency that we all have to make distinctions between one or another. The gospel makes zero distinctions. So when Paul uses this term, Scythian, it's a term that's referring to the worst of the worst. It's a type of barbarian in that day. And these are like the barbarians at the bottom of the barbarian chain, right? These are the savages that the savages don't want to be. Paul says, even that distinction is being renewed in the image of Christ. The image of Christ makes no distinction. Even the worst of the worst are blessable because of the gospel. Let me ask you a question. Who are the worst of the worst in your eyes? See, all of us, subconsciously or consciously, are watching TV, on social media, we walk the streets, we go to work, we go to school, we come to church. And whether we recognize or not, there's always a kind of person that when they walk by, or when you smell, something bristles inside of you. Like, ugh, how could they be here? How could Jesus love them? How could I help them? How could I serve them? How? We see it all in our culture, don't we? I mean, the worst of the worst are the Republicans. No, the worst of the worst are the Democrats. The worst of the worst are those who rely on governmental assistance. No, the worst of the worst are the 1%. The worst of the worst are the Christians. No, the worst of the worst are the homosexuals. We're not excluded from that thinking. We are all the same. And listen to me. As long as we as Christians, as long as we as the church, as long as you as a person treat other people less than yourself, or you think you are less than others, the gospel is not yet quite penetrated to the root and to the bottom, to the foundation of your heart. We all live functionally believing that some are more undeserving of blessing than others. and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the blessing of the grace of the gospel that animates your life and mine, comes to us and it destroys that lie. So that you should be able to come to church, go wherever you go. We should be able to operate and to move as a church anywhere we go and not ever feel by the grace of God, oh, we are better than you. You are worse than us. The grace of God destroys that within us. So that we can be a movement in a body wherever we go, where maybe people perceive that we're judging them, but in reality, in our hearts, we are judging no one because we ourselves are the poor in spirit. Those are the blessed ones. But now let's move on. Why are they blessed? Well, notice here in verse 3, Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit because they are poor in spirit. Is that what he says? He doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit because they are poor in spirit. He doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit because they are this way. No, it's almost as if he's saying, look at the poor in spirit, even they are blessable. Even they belong in the kingdom of God. Even to them, the kingdom of God is theirs. That's why they're blessed. The destitute and the helpless are blessed because the kingdom of the living God is theirs. Have you ever received a gift unexpectedly that you know someone poured a lot of money into it? You received it very differently. It was a very different experience, hopefully, than if you had saved up your own money and bought it for yourself. Very different experience. And here are the poor, destitute, who can do nothing for themselves, who have received the kingdom of God. Do you think that they felt blessed? Absolutely. Do you think that they felt like they earned it, like they deserved it? No way. They are blessed for that very reason, that we, being the least of the least, the worst of the worst, have received the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God throughout the Gospels is the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's both. And here's the deal. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is not something that they are one day going to receive. There is an aspect of truth to that. One day the kingdom will be fully theirs. But that's not all that Jesus is saying. And I don't think that's first what Jesus is saying. He's saying to them, blessed are the poor in spirit, because right now theirs is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the life of God, the reign of God has broken into time and space and history, and it belongs to them right now. See, do you believe that? See, often we believe, yes, Jesus is coming back, and when he returns, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and in that new heaven and new earth, everything is going to be as it should be perfectly, and we would call that the kingdom of God. But the Bible doesn't just only teach that that's what's going to happen. It teaches us that because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, that the kingdom of God has come in him even now, so that you can begin to experience that life now, here and now, even though this world will never be what that is going to be. But the truth and the reality is that in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is present now. You live it. You experience it. You are it, in a sense, as Christians. That's why your witness is so valuable and so precious and described as light and as salt and as everything else that the Bible gives to it, because it is that. It is a reality that exists in this reality. And Jesus is saying, theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus is talking with a man named Nicodemus at night in John chapter 3. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, listen, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again could also mean unless one is born from above, that person will never see the kingdom of God. Right? So it's possible, therefore, to see the kingdom of God. And he goes on in verse 6 to describe that in a different way. No one is able to enter the kingdom of God. You see, so it's possible to see and to enter the kingdom of God now, but under one condition. What? That you are born from above. I was born as an Evans. My children are born as Evans. When you are born from above or born again, you are born as a citizen of the kingdom. You are born into the kingdom of heaven, even though you operate and live in a secondary kingdom, which is here on earth. But Jesus is getting the point across. They are blessed because they are born again into this kingdom. They can see the kingdom of God. Now they live it, and they taste it, and they experience it. Even though they look like those who've been forgotten in this world, in this kingdom, that is not the truth. That is not the reality. Theirs is the kingdom right now. Yours is the kingdom right now, to be born again. Jesus, most famous verse of the Bible, 3:16, for God so loved the world, not because he loved some, not because he loved Americans more than others. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have what? Eternal life. Jesus is not describing this is the kingdom of heaven, and here is eternal life. There are two separate things. No, to believe in Jesus is to be born again. To be born again is to enter the kingdom. To believe in Jesus is to receive eternal life. Eternal life is the life of the kingdom now being experienced in and through your life. That's what it is. That's the blessing, so to speak, is to experience it now. But, and here's where we need to be careful. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is the result of the gospel. The kingdom of God is the result of who Jesus is and what he will do on the cross and through the tomb. The kingdom of God is the result of the gospel. It's not the gospel. We make, I think, often the mistake as Christians to confuse the results of the gospel with the gospel itself. The peace that Jesus gives only is possible because of what he's done on the cross and the tomb. And if you as Christians go out and you preach the blessings that Jesus wants to give apart from the cross and the tomb, you are not preaching the gospel. You are not offering real hope. You're offering earthly hope, earthly joy, but disconnected and severed from the heavenly reality and fountain that is Jesus Christ. We preach the gospel, and from the gospel flows all that is in heaven, all that is of the kingdom, all that is in Christ, which is all of the things that we treasure, his grace, his mercy, his love, his hope, his joy, good works, signs, all of the things that we are passionate about. We cannot separate our passion for those things from the passion of the cross, from what Jesus has done in the tomb by being resurrected and ascended. We have to do that. We have to do that. If we don't keep the gospel at the front and center, if we lose sight of the gospel, then we lose the power, the grace, the energy that animates and directs our life. We do not want to be an apathetic, lukewarm Christian body, disconnected from the source, which is Christ Jesus. But as long as we circle back around, as long as we look and we continually feast on what he has done, then the cross and the empty grave, his ascension to the throne of God, those things change everything. And that is how we go out. That is how we go out. That is how we go out. That is how we make a difference. Because it starts and ends with what he's done, which is the gospel. That's why we're blessed. But let's go further. Who are the blessed? They are the poor. Why are they blessed? Because theirs is the kingdom, which is the result of something. So what is that something? Who is that someone? That's how they are blessed. We've touched upon it. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus, in this account by Luke, he's beginning his public ministry. So he comes into a synagogue, and he takes up the scroll, which was his custom, and he's going to read from it. He opens up the scroll, and he opens up to the book, the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesied long and hard about the coming Messiah, the suffering servant that God was going to bring to deliver Israel from exile, from bondage, and bring them into the promises of God. So Jesus comes in, the very beginning of his ministry, opens a scroll to Isaiah. And these are the words that he reads in front of everybody. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus rolls up the scroll, hands it to the attendant, goes back, and he sits down. And Luke says that every eye in that place was fixated on him. Something is occurring. Something is happening. Have you ever been in an atmosphere that is charged, as they say? Everybody's fixed on him, and then Jesus begins to tell them, today, right now, this scripture prophesied and written hundreds of years ago, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I mean, what a momentous, historical, monumental, I mean, put all the words that you want into that. Here in this moment, the long promised, the long anticipated good news has come in Jesus Christ. There standing before them is the promise and the answer of God. There standing before them is the Savior of Israel. In Jesus, salvation has come to the poor, to the destitute, to the oppressed. And they're looking at him and they're wondering, is this him? And Jesus says, I am. Now they're probably at that point thinking, well, how is he going to do this now? Is he going to raise up an army? What is going to happen right now? You and I, in particular to our culture today, we are into solving problems. Right? We have been taught to think that everything has a solution. We have been led to believe that everything has a technique that can be applied to it to get the most and the best out of life. It's just the way that we think. Everything is analytical. Everything is, quote, technical. So that we actually think that in the problems related to our life, that somehow in that mess of data, we can untangle certain things, and all of a sudden there, in the breaking of it away, there's a solution to all of our problems. To our wealth, to our health, to our relationships, to the best job, to retiring, to da 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 da. There's a singular solution. There's a singular technique. But listen, all of us know that that's not true. There was a time where technique was applied to some general areas of life that represented the whole of life, but today there's a technique for everything. And the truth is, even though you apply all the techniques in the world to your, quote, problems, your problems are not always going to go away. There are some problems in your life and in mine that will never be solved. That's not true. You're going to die. Can you solve that problem? There are some problems in life that have no answer, have no solution. You might have a good idea about it, but that's not the same as a solution. There are things about our lives that just simply will never be resolved. Sometimes things are resolved, but only completely. Sometimes there are loose threads, things dangling about. We feel semi-good about what we've done, but there's that part of us that's still just not satisfied. Right? Or a medicine that works for one patient doesn't work for another patient. If we wanted to treat all the patients the same, a lot of patients would get worse or die. Because not every medicine works with every patient. So not every problem is resolved completely with just the single solution. You have problems today that are semi-resolved, but you're not quite sure how to resolve it completely. Sometimes we think our problems are resolved strictly within the frame of reference that is ours, within what we know. I know that I can resolve this. I know that I can figure it out. I have the wisdom. I have the strength. I don't need you. I don't need anybody. I have it all within myself to view it, to look at it, to solve it. No. Inevitably, you already have or you will encounter problems that you don't know how to fix, which means you have to go outside of yourself, outside of what you know, and there is a sense in which you have to humble yourself and admit to other people, I don't get it all together. Sometimes we solve a problem and we think and we believe that that's the end of all of our problems. If you're in a relationship, sometimes you have difficult problems and you finally resolve that problem and you feel like, that's it. It's all over. It's heaven all out from here. But no, you're relaxing one day, and before you know it, you don't know where it came from, but there's another problem. The problems never stop coming. There's always a new problem. See, Jesus is coming, and he's saving the people, but he's doing more than just simply resolving their problems. He's doing more than just simply applying a technique. The word solution is not in the Bible. The word solution is not in the Bible. The word problem is in there once. And it's related to Daniel and the wisdom God gave him to serve in a pagan government. We're all into solutions, and we look at the Bible, and that word isn't even there. But do you know what word is there? All throughout, repeated, 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 is not the word solution, but the word salvation. Jesus did not come to solve your problems. Jesus came to make you a new creation, to make you a new person. You are here and you are a Christian of 6 months or 6 years or longer than that. You have the same problems as everybody else. We all have problems. Jesus did not come to take your problems away from you. He did not come to make your life easier, but he did come to make you a new creation so that you could experience and walk in newness of life, even if you walk in poverty, even if you walk in suffering, even if you walk under persecution, even if you walk in abandonment or rejection. You are a new creation, able to walk through those things, able to endure those things, and even if you can't, you are a new creation and you belong to Christ, and this is not the final life. Jesus came to make you new. And if you are in Christ, Paul says, you are a new creation. You are. What does that look like? Maybe this illustration will help. An artist or a creator needs to understand the material that they're working with. You cannot treat ink and work with ink the same way that you treat and work with paint. You cannot treat and work with paint the same way that you treat and work with clay or with wood. The list is endless. But as an artist, you have to become familiar with the material that you're working with. You have to understand the properties of your material. You have to understand the internal structure or patterns or laws that exist there in order to be able to cooperate with your material and create what is in your mind and your heart to create. But the idea that you can impose your will and create something out of wood without understanding how to work with wood, well, that's foolish. As an artist or creator, you become a servant in that you have to get into the material. You have to understand what it is that you're working with. It requires a posture of humility. So that we could say that the greatest creators, the greatest artists, in and of themselves, they are the greatest servants. Because they, better than anyone, have taken the time, a lifetime, to understand the material that they are working with. They make it look effortless. Why? Not because necessarily it's easy to them, but because they so understand the material that they're working with that they can do so quickly sometimes. Now consider Jesus. John says that when Jesus Christ came into the world, the Creator came into the world. Everything was made through Christ. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. The creator and sustainer came into the world. And what did he do? He took on flesh. He humbled himself and served sinners. And he humbled himself further to death. He fully understood the human condition, the human material that he was working with, not just working with to just, you know, sort of get rid of it, but working with to save it. What does that mean? That means that he got into it, he got under it, and he lifted it up through his death and his resurrection to make something new, to make a new creation. Only he was able to do that because only he fully understood what he had made in the beginning. Only he fully understood how it is that we had corrupted and been corrupted. Only he was able to come and to, if you will, get back into the substance that he had created to become one of us, to become for us what we should have been in the very beginning and never could be at the end. So that in Christ Jesus, by his death, by his resurrection, you can be made a new creation. You can never make yourself to be a new creation. You can make yourself to be whatever you want in a sense. But a new creation, that is something that is not in the power of any human creator, only in the creator of the universe who also happens to be in his humility the savior of humanity. You have to look at Christ as both creator and savior, creator, savior. Theologian Francis Schaeffer, he says, salvation is bowing and accepting God as creator and Christ as savior. I must bow twice to become a Christian. I must bow and acknowledge that I am not autonomous. I am a creature created by the creator. And I must bow and acknowledge that I am a guilty sinner who needs the finished work of Christ for my salvation. See, you want to find your place in this world? What better way to find it than in and with and through the Creator who made you and made the world in the first place? And you want to live in that place fully, fruitfully, blessed in God? What better way to do it than through the Savior who can save you from your sins and your helpless estate apart from him? If you come to Christ as Creator and as Savior, your life will be blessed. You know what the Welsh translation is? You go through the blessed are the, blessed are the, blessed are the. The Welsh translate it as white is their world. Are you in Christ? White is your world. Are you not in Christ? He invites you. He calls you. White is their world. Life is good. Everything is good. Now, we know that this does not mean that in the sense that everything goes right and everything feels good. No. But that even when those things don't go right and when things don't feel good, life is still good. Everything is still good. How? The poor in spirit are not always going to feel happy. But they know that they're always in a happy place. And when we use a happy place, we often mean that people are just a little bit disconnected from reality. But when Jesus says about us, the poor in spirit, he's like, you're going to be in a happy place. Not that you're going to be disconnected from the mess of your life. And dear Christian, not that you're going to disconnect your life from the mess of other people's lives, but that even in the messiness of life, even in the poverty and weakness of life, even in the smell and the odor and the ugliness of life, even there, you recognize, even there, I am in a blessed place. I am in the place of blessing. How so? How so? Because you are in Christ, and Christ is the very entrance and center of the kingdom of God. And if you are in him, no matter where you are, no matter what you're experiencing, you are blessed in him. You are in the place of blessing. And if you know that, then you and I should, and we can, and we will go out and find the poor in spirit, who see themselves as being absolutely helpless. We're not going to change their problems. We're going to offer them a new life in Christ, the same life that he has created in us, the same life that he has saved us for. Amen? Invite you to stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, here in this moment, even as those who were in your presence in that synagogue at that point in time, we stand before you, the same Christ, in this point of time, though now you have died and you have risen and you have ascended and you reign over all things. And yet we hear today, we hear you say once more that today the scripture, the promise, the good news has been fulfilled in our hearing, in our sight, in our day, in our life, in our home, in our city. It has been fulfilled in you. And so we ask that you would come and that this blessing of salvation, this blessing of being a new creation, this blessing of the kingdom and of being your people on this earth would penetrate the deepest parts of our hearts, would permeate everything that we do, would animate and compel and direct us to go, to be the people that you've created us to be. Thank you for your grace. In your name we pray.